Reading from the 24th Psalm. The earth is the Lord's and fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and for the privilege of gathering here in your house for worship and Christian fellowship. We thank you for this family of faith, and we ask that you guide us in understanding as we look into your holy word. Let the words spoken here today be your words, Lord, and let the spirit that's felt here be your spirit. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Good morning, everybody. The scripture reading for today is found in the book of Matthew, the fourth chapter, beginning with the first verse, and I'm going to be reading from the ESV version, which is on the back of your bulletin. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. May the good Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. As we look back on the seasons of our lives, I would agree that that's what they are, as seasons. Our life is not composed of a single day or a single event, but is more appropriately looked at as a time of seasons. If our lives progress the way that we expect, we have the season of the springtime of our youth, the season of summer as we mature into adults. Following that is the season of the autumn of our days as we near the end. And then we have the season of our parting. There are seasons of preparation for life, seasons of production in life, season of reflection on life, and finally, the season of separation from this life. For many, the only sure thing we know about life is that it will change. Just as morning turns to evening, what we have today or what we don't have today will be different somewhere down the road. We expect it to happen, and it builds a sense of anticipation within us. And as we contemplate the future, we encounter this anticipation, if only in those quiet moments when our minds do their best to sort out the world around us. And we find ourselves either embracing the anticipation of hope and excitement of the future, or the expectancy of fear and dread of what lies ahead. And for the most part, this is our call to make, and it all depends on what horizon we choose to focus on. Just as our lives are lived by sunrise and sunset, fall and winter, spring and summer, there are seasons of anticipation as well. Sometimes we anticipate the good things of life that just happen to fall our way. Birthdays, holidays, family gatherings, sporting events. And sometimes we anticipate the good things of life that require planning and effort on our part. We go to school to prepare ourselves to be able to make a living. We search for a suitable mate to share our lives and to raise a family. Sometimes we anticipate events that give us pause, like doctor visits, dentist visits, and at this time of year, filling out our tax return. I remember when I was in high school, there was a sign in the locker room where we prepared to go out to football practice. It was a reminder of what happened last year and what the goal was for the season ahead. The coaches always anticipated a better season, a perfect season. and this sign filled me with anticipation of what was about to happen. With the words of the coach still ringing in my ears as he lambasted in that colorful language of his of how he had seen men frozen to the ground in Korea and they didn't die. So what was our problem? I anticipate what was in store for the afternoon. The sweltering heat of summer practice with the added bonus of getting to run a mile when the day was done. But I also anticipated the evening when it was over. For the most part, it was not pleasant. Well, not for me anymore. But it was necessary. It was necessary if that sign in the locker room was to come true. It was a season of preparation, a season of practice which, as the summer progressed, transformed itself into the season of anticipation for the games ahead. Now, we've all heard it said that practice makes perfect. But that's only true if practice is done right. Doing something over and over again, but doing it wrong, doesn't help anybody. And it doesn't matter what you're talking about. Bad practice is worse than no practice at all, because it reinforces skills that will not help you. There's one thing I've learned, and it's this. Living a successful Christian life takes practice. And I'm not talking about just being exposed to churchy things, but rather a good, solid, biblically based practice. Every day, in every way that we think and act. We're still on the practice field of our pilgrim walk. And make no mistake about it, just as that sign in the locker room reminded me every day of the goal for the upcoming football season, there is a sign hanging over each and every one of us, reminding us of the ultimate goal for the seasons of our life, and that is to be conformed to the image of our blessed Savior. We all start out our Christian walk as being babes in the faith, and it takes time, a season of growing and maturing until we can rightly divide the word of truth. And we can look forward with great anticipation and expectation that that day will come. But we should remind ourselves every day that living a successful Christian life is still a goal. Something to strive for. Something to practice for. Something we have not yet achieved. And through our Savior Jesus Christ, we have been shown the way of practice done right. Practice that leads to perfection. Now, surely Jesus anticipated what lay ahead as he prepared for ministry. In Matthew 4, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after the fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Now, there was precedence for such a fast. In the Old Testament, Elijah fasted 40 days and nights on his journey to Horeb, the Mount of God, the place where he heard that still small voice. And Moses, he also fasted 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai, twice, as he received the Ten Commandments. Jesus prepared himself for ministry by being tempted in the wilderness. Now, there are several facts to keep in mind about what was going on here. First of all, Jesus was tempted immediately after his baptism. And in a very real sense, it was the best of times, but it was the worst of times. Reading from the third chapter of Matthew. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" He had just had a mountaintop experience. Can you even imagine such an event happening to you? Can you put yourself in the River Jordan, hearing those words coming from heaven, "You are my beloved child, and in you I am well pleased"? Can you imagine hearing those words and know that God is speaking directly to you? Well, it may be hard for us to fathom, but a born-again child of God can certainly anticipate a similar experience. In the parable of the talents, Jesus commends that which we all strive to be for the Lord, and that is a faithful servant. In Matthew 25:23, he said that the master said to his servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That will be a special day for all of us. And in Matthew 3, at his baptism, Jesus had just had a very, very special encounter with the God the Father. And as I said, it was a real mountaintop experience. And then immediately, he finds himself in the valley. Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. He was led into the wilderness, into a lonely, desolate wasteland, a place bereft of aid and human companionship. This is where the Spirit took him as he prepared for ministry. Jesus was about to embark on the most important service any man had ever performed. And his upcoming service to God the Father would determine the eternal fate of every person in the whole wide world. He had to get it right, for our sake, not for his. He needed to practice for what lay ahead. He needed to be strengthened and prepared to perfection. There was no room for error. You know, practice does a variety of things for us, well, at least for me. Practice allows me to acquire skills that I do not have. It allows me to hone the skills that I already have, and it allows me to gain confidence that I do have the skills that I need. Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, and he was tempted for three reasons. First, to learn obedience. Reading from the 5th chapter of Hebrews. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Even though Jesus was the Son of God, he learned obedience to God the Father as a man would learn it. And that's important to remember. And the Bible tells us that he did it by the things that he suffered. Jesus experienced exactly what it was like to be human and how difficult it is to obey God completely. Jesus knows because he suffered through pain, hunger, loneliness, trials, and temptations. He prepared himself to be obedient to the Father's will, just as he prepared for the cross that night in Gethsemane a few years later, when he sweated blood as he prayed. Jesus was tempted by the devil for three reasons. The first, to learn as a man would learn, obedience to God. And second, to secure for mankind a means of becoming righteous in God's eyes. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no one. All of us have turned aside. No one does what is good. But what we could not achieve for ourselves, God has provided for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we are told that for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is only possible because Jesus became the propitiation for our sins, our stand-in. He paid the debt that we could never pay. He covered the filthy rags of our righteousness with the spotless radiance of his own. And when God looks at us, that's what he sees. And by Christ's victory over temptation, he proved that his own righteousness was indeed perfect, that he was up to the task. And although sinful man is sinful man, Christ proved that he is indeed the spotless Lamb of God, able to take away the sins of all who put their faith in him. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This is done for three reasons. First, so Jesus would learn as a man would learn, obedience to God. Second, to secure for mankind a means of becoming righteous in God's eyes. And third, to experience the infirmities, the weaknesses of human life, so that he would be able to identify with and understand us, so that he could provide comfort to those in pain. You know, there's something in us that yearns for a level playing field. We don't care for it when one side has the odds stacked against them, or we see someone getting beaten in a fight that wasn't fair. And it's one thing for God to be holy and righteous, and I think most of us would expect that out of God. We'd expect this and nothing less. But what about us? How can we measure up to this standard? It's a complaint that's been around for a very, very long time. in the book of Job, the 10th chapter, Job unleashes a bitter lament. He says in part, "I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress and despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked?'" Now, I'm confident that those are there here today who experience moments like this. Times when you feel like crying out, "Why me, God? Why did you do this?" And then Job continues, "Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a man, or your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin?" You know, Job did not think he was such a bad fellow. And that was his problem, because he got this, I get the feeling that he didn't think God was being fair with him. "Have you eyes of flesh, God? Do you see as I see? Are your days numbered like mine are?" In short, you could say, "God, do you know what it's like to be me?" Well, this is a lament that God answered, albeit many years later, and he answered it by sending his Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one and only mediator between God and man, our high priest forever and forever, one who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he knows firsthand what it is to be human and what it is to be tempted. And when the tempter came, Christ met the challenge with the same tools available to every believer. He was led by the Spirit. He spent time alone with God. And he relied on the Holy Scripture. It's significant to remember that Jesus came as a man to save us and had to be tempted as we are tempted. And for that, he had to lay aside his deity for the moment and be tested in the same way that we are and to rely on the same tools that we have. Otherwise, what kind of testing would this have been? It would be like testing Russell Wilson as the starting quarterback position for the Seattle Seahawks and then signing me up to actually play in the games and holding me accountable for the same level of performance. Well, that's absolutely ridiculous. For a quarterback, skills are tools. And if I were to look at my bag of quarterback skills, it would be empty with a big hole in the bottom of it. Because at this point in my life, not only do I not have these skills, I never had them. And I'm not about to pick any up either. Christ went to be tempted with the same tools available to us: the presence of the Holy Spirit, communion with God the Father in prayer, and the Word of God. Could he resist the temptation, or would he succumb to it? The testing Christ endured is what we all face, and can be summarized by what we read in 1 John chapter 2. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." The desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of possessions. The King James renders these as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. First, he endured being tempted by the desires of the flesh. In verse 2, we read, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." After 40 days, he was hungry? Well, I'd say, you betcha. Now, I've read that a few days into the fast, the feeling of being hungry leaves you, but it comes back again. And I doubt that there's a person here who would not agree that fasting for 40 days would be suffering. Well, for some of us, dinner being an hour late is considered deprivation. 40 days without food, and here comes old Satan. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, that doesn't sound too hard, not for Christ. After all, while in that jar of clay, he turned water into wine, and he fed thousands with next to nothing at all. But his desire was to be obedient to the Father's wishes, to rely on the Father's provision for him, as we all must. Was he willing to wait for the Father to say the time of testing was finished? Would he be obedient, or would he succumb to the flesh and take matters into his own hands? The first temptation was for Jesus to meet the necessities of life by his own power. He was no doubt hungry, very hungry, And we know from Scripture that he had the power to create a feast to meet his need. And this is exactly what the tempter wanted him to do, to use his power on himself to meet his own needs, the needs of his flesh. It's as if the tempter was saying, "Why look to God for what you need in life? You can take care of yourself, so why don't you do it?" But is this something that you and I could do for ourselves? Can any of us turn stones into loaves of bread? I hardly think so. And you know something? Never once did Jesus ever use his power for his own good. Not even when he was hanging on the cross and being mocked to do so. Never. No, when he used his power, it was to help others. And I believe that while in the flesh, the power that he used was through the Spirit of God. The miracles he wrought were signs. They were evidences demonstrating to a doubting world that he was who he said he was, the Son of God sent to save the world. Jesus responds to Satan's suggestion with Scripture. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus answers immediately using a quote from the Word of God. Surely there's an example that we can glean from this. That God's word is powerful. It's powerful in fighting against the forces of evil. But turning stones into bread wouldn't have been sinful, would it? Well, it depends. If doing so put him outside the Father's will, then I'd say at least maybe. And more than likely, probably. Besides, there's more to life than bread. Or should I say, it takes more than bread to sustain life. Only God can sustain life indefinitely. I don't care how nutritious and how delicious the bread is that you can provide for yourself, or how much of it that you eat. If that's what you depend on for your life, one day you're going to die. Well, Satan swings and misses with the first pitch. Strike one. So he tries another. And this time he goes after the pride of possessions, or as the NIV has it, the boasting of what one has, of what one does. Verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 4, "Then the devil took him to a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" You know, many people like to show off. They like to be regarded as something special or something important. And that's what Satan was going after here. Now, if he was only after getting Jesus to attempt to force the Father's hand, or hopefully to have the Father refuse to help and see Jesus crushed by a fall, Satan could have taken him to any high place. Certainly one higher, with more certain destruction. But no. If you are the Son of God, Jesus, throw yourself down from the temple. From the temple, right here in the holy city, in front of the priests and the Sanhedrin. Prove to them that you are in fact the Messiah. Reserve your seat at the place of highest honor at the banquets, Jesus. Put yourself on top of the religious elite and do it now. If you are the Son of God, then you know that he loves you. Make him prove it. He will protect you. Why not get the respect and admiration you deserve right now? Why wait? Well, another swing and another miss. Strike two, Satan. Jesus replied with more scripture. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." One thing we should always keep in mind is that Satan knows scripture, and he's not afraid to use it if it's to his advantage. And in this case, he really misquoted a segment of Psalm 91. He just didn't finish the verse 11. He left off the part that God would guard you in all your ways. Well, now, what exactly does that mean, to guard someone in all their ways? Surely this means walking in obedience to God's will, trusting in the Lord to meet and satisfy your needs. God's ways are to be our ways. Now, surely to expect God to send his angels to protect you when you're acting outside his will or in open rebellion against him in sin would be expecting too much. But to have finished this verse would not have helped Satan out with his case against Jesus, so he just left it alone. It was a scriptural sleight of hand. Now you might see it, but I hope you won't. And if he would try that on Jesus, he has no qualms about using it on us either. Just think of the field day he could have with all the modern paraphrases of the Bible out there. Consider this. Someone has done you a terrible wrong, and you found yourself with the opportunity to really get even in a mean and a vindictive way. Maybe you hesitate. You think back on church and what the Bible has taught you, and maybe this isn't a good thing to do. But then Satan sees his chance, and he pulls the same move on you that he did on Jesus. And he starts quoting a verse from the Bible, but he doesn't finish it for you. He whips out a copy of the New Living Translation, and he turns to Matthew 7:12, and he says to your spirit, "Well, you know what the book, good book says. Do unto others whatever you would like." And he just ends it there. Depending on your frame of mind, he just might get an amen, brother. Now, that's what I'm talking about out of you. By leaving off a few words, he takes the whole statement out of context. And the golden rule becomes anything but golden. A half-truth is a whole lie, because in a half-truth lies deception. Jesus said again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Many of us find ourselves at one time or another in a position where we are tempted to demand visible proof of God's presence and care. For example, someone might say, "God, if you will heal me, then I'll believe in you. But if you don't, then I'm not about to believe." Or, "Let me win the lottery, God, or give me my dream mate. Give me my dream job. Do that. Then I'll believe." That's nothing but conditional faith, which is to say, no faith at all. It's putting God to the test to prove that he is God. "I'm going to jump off this cliff or drive my car to 100 miles an hour, and you're going to protect me, right, God? After all, you'll hold me up so I don't stump my toe." But you cannot do foolish things and expect God to deliver you from harm. Now, sometimes in his mercy and grace, he may, but you cannot count on it. As I said, temptation number two didn't work out too well for Satan, so he moves on. This time, he goes after the desires of the eyes. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." See that, Jesus? It's all yours, as far as the eye can see. You can be king right now. You can be king today. Forget about the cross. Just fall down and worship me. You know, of the three temptations, this is the one that really makes me wonder how much Satan really knows. Compared to the universe, this world isn't very big. But it does go a long way to reveal just how consuming and insatiable Satan's appetite for power and being worshipped really is. But in this case, it's strike three and you're out. In verse 10 we read, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And that was it. Satan left him. Now, it would be great if that was the end of the story, but it isn't. The Bible tells us in James 4, chapter 4, verse 7, to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's a true statement. It's a true statement, but it's only a temporary fix. He will try again. Jesus warned us about it in the parable of the unclean spirit in Matthew 12. Bad spirits return, so we have to make sure that we are not spiritually empty when that happens. Now, the Gospel of Luke adds an ominous statement to the end of the temptation of Christ. In Luke 4:13, we read, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." He left, but he didn't stay gone. We need to always remember how quickly today's mountaintop of spiritual victory can become tomorrow's valley of spiritual defeat. There are a few things we need to remember about the temptation of Jesus. First, we have the same adversary. Second, we have very similar temptations, the lust of the flesh. For this could be just about anything that appeals to the natural man. There's also the pride of life, our arrogance and feeling of superiority, our thinking that we are better because of who we are, what we are, the thought that God loves us too much to let anything happen to us. And finally, the lust of the eyes, our materialistic nature, wanting to have what we see, our tendency to hoard and to keep up with the neighbors, even if it means getting more stuff than them, the more the better. And all these temptations we are expected to overcome because Christ was able to overcome them. And we have the same tools available to us that He used, the Word of God, communion with God the Father in prayer, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Christ proved Himself through obedience to the Father's will and resisting temptation. And He did this for us. And He did it to pay a debt that He did not owe. And He paid, from the human perspective, a terrible price, almost an unimaginable price. Now, we've been looking at the start of Christ's ministry on earth, and I want to shift focus for just a brief moment to the beginning of its end. Because it's at the end where we find the events that are the basis for our anticipation of being with God throughout eternity. In just a few short weeks, we will encounter the next anniversary of paying that terrible price at Calvary for our sins. And perhaps we should make ourselves ready to more fully comprehend and appreciate the significance of the cross. How can we truly celebrate our life as a child of God without understanding the sacrifice that it took to obtain it? That awful day on Golgotha was God's precious gift to humanity. And you know, there's two situations involving receiving a gift that make that gift extra special to me. The first is when the person giving me the gift made a great personal sacrifice in order to give me the gift. And the second is when that gift fulfilled a great need that I had. And Christ's sacrifice on my behalf meets both of these conditions as no other gift ever could. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We tend to imitate Jesus in ways that appeals to us. But many of us pick and choose the parts of his life that we will emulate. There are aspects of his life that we may not care for. But that's a problem for us, and we really need to deal with it. Self-denial comes hard. And more than likely, when we do engage in denying ourselves, there are some strings attached to it. We may be willing, but only for certain people. And only under certain conditions. Perhaps we could use the weeks ahead till Easter by engaging in some self-examination. Christianity is about more than outward behavior. It's about the condition of the heart. Is our heart right towards God and our fellow man? If not, we need to change it. The resurrection of Christ was, in my opinion, the most holy and sacred day in the history of mankind. To me, it far outshines Christmas in eternal significance, because the resurrection marked the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice for the atonement of our sins. It marks Christ's victory over the death and the grave for all time, and it marks our assurance of forgiveness and eternal life. I want to tell you plainly, without the resurrection, Christmas loses all eternal meaning for us. And never forget that it was the cross and not the manger that made Christ our Savior. Christmas truly gets weeks and weeks of observances and celebrations. The resurrection, well, not so many. Maybe that's because Easter gets right in your face with the ugly side of human nature. It brings to mind images of betrayal, of beating, of blood, of pain, and of brutal death. And there's no way to hold these events at arm's length. They get up close and personal with you. It's not such a pleasant thing to look at. But it's important for every child of God to remember what happened that first Easter. And I'm not just talking about Sunday morning. It's essential. It's imperative that we not take for granted the magnitude of the sacrifice that was necessary to free us from the bondage and the penalty of sin. I think we all have a tendency to look past unpleasant things, and surely the sight of Jesus on that cross, after all he had been subjected to, this surely must have been as unpleasant a thing as a child of God could possibly imagine. But it's important that we not look away. It's important that we take in every detail, that we take a good, hard, long look, and we don't miss a thing. Behold the man! Because it's in the image of that crucifixion that we get just a sense of the ugliness of sin in God's eyes. It's imperative to realize that he didn't have to. He chose to. the Son of God, the driving force behind our creation, the creatures of His making who turned on their Creator, creatures who, when given the choice between good and evil, chose evil. But He did it anyway, telling us that it's all right. He understands us. We are grass, wisps of smoke. He understands, and He forgives us. He'll pick up the tab for all the damages, and He'll make us clean again. He just wants to take us home where we belong, if we would just let Him. Each and every one of us has been redeemed at a great cost. And because of our redemption, we look forward in hopeful anticipation to a brighter day ahead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach this season of the resurrection of our Savior one more time, may we do so with hearts that are rekindled to the faith we proclaim. May the dying embers or fragile sparks of devotion burst into open flame for all to see. And may we shine the light of Your love to all around us. Lord, if there's anyone here today that needs to set things right with You, may You reassure them that Your altar is open and Your arms are outstretched to welcome them home. May Your Holy Spirit convict them at this hour and give them the courage to come to Your altar in prayer. Ask for Your forgiveness. For it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.